And we'll read just the first four verses, Philippians chapter 2. If you're ready to dive into God's word, can I get a let's do this? Here we go. Verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that in it are all things that pertain to life and godliness. We thank you, Lord, that your word is your revelation of who you are. And God, we thank you that in your truth we discover your great love and care for us. We thank you, Lord, that we can have an understanding of the whole picture and understanding of history from beginning to end, and that in all of it you are faithful and you are good. And Lord, we ask tonight as we open your word that you would speak to us. We ask tonight as we spend time studying that you would encourage us to love one another, that you would encourage us to strive to remain united as the body of Christ and please you in everything that we do. And so we give you this time now to work in our midst for your glory, your honor. We even ask, Father, that Jesus would be high and lifted up, that the work of Christ would be proclaimed, and that anyone that may be in here this evening that does not know you, that is lost, that they would be found, that they would be found in Christ. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. A few weeks ago, a group of friends and I and my wife, Jackie, decided to attempt something called an escape room. What it is it's a room that you're locked into with, you know, anywhere from 4 to 8 of your friends, and you have 1 hour to try to escape out of the room. Well, it was Jackie and I and 6 other friends, so the 8 of us were going to go into this escape room. We're given the backstory about it. It's a cabin scene, and the hunter's going to return to his cabin in an hour, and if you are still locked in there, you're dead. And then we were pushed into a room, the door was shut, it locked behind us, and we stood in a dark room with a little lantern, all 8 of us trying to figure out how to get out of there. As a timer ticked down from 1 hour, we began an investigation to try to get out, and as we looked around, we noticed that we had 10 locks that we had to unlock, that we had to operate in the dark with a lantern, which then we discovered another lantern. We had to solve a series of riddles and puzzles to try to get out. And before you know it, the time was clicking down, and we had moments when we were lost. We had moments where we thought we had figured it out. We had moments when we thought an individual knew, like, this is what we needed to do, and it was totally wrong. But we discovered something in that 1 hour countdown as we decided and strived to unlock these locks and escape from the room. It was so important that we worked together, that we shared the lantern, that we shared information, that we celebrated when we actually did something, and we didn't look at one another and go, well, that was a stupid idea when an idea was proposed. The most important thing to get out of the escape room was unity. It was working together. It wasn't throwing out an idea. It was respecting one another. It was to come together as it were, with one mind for one purpose, to get out before the hunter came back and we were dinner. We began to work through, and we had moments when we didn't necessarily work as a team, and it came up with some pretty silly ideas. We had moments where we let people go off on ideas, and I even found myself wasting time messing with something that meant nothing in the entire game, and even people looked at me going, like, what do you think that's going to do? I don't know. I just think it should do something. One individual in the group thought that it would be good to go under the table that was in the room, even though the person specifically told us, do not go under the table. But desperate times call for desperate measures. He got under the table and he shouted out to us, I have something, I have something. What is it? Let me see. I told you not to go under the table. And I have a 33. Maybe that's something. Maybe that. No, 33 doesn't mean anything. Well, as we worked through it and we teamed up together, we ended up being successful, making it out of the room with a few moments to spare. But the deciding factor for our success was that we worked together, united as a team. Do you know how important unity is? Not just in some of your tasks at work, not just in some of your sports that you play or games that you're involved in, but did you know that unity, oneness, working together, being an effective team, is absolutely important in the body of Christ? As we sit in here this evening, we may sit in here as individuals, maybe only one person in our pew or a group of people in our pew, but did you know that if you are a believer in Jesus, it is important that you be united with the entire body of Christ, that we all operate together for one goal, for one purpose, that we all are molded into one, which the Bible will speak of as the body of Christ or, you know, the temple of God, that we are all these people working together for God's glory and honor. Unity is so important in God's word that we find out that we should strive, we should like fight to not lose unity, that we should do everything in our power to stay together for a wonderful purpose that Paul gives us in Philippians. The Bible even speaks in Psalms 133, verse 1, it says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It is a beautiful and wonderful thing when a church functions together as it should, when we all get along for one purpose. As the eight of us got along, worked together for one purpose of make it out before the cabin owner comes back and we're dead, it paid off. You have, I have one purpose to work together. It's given to us in chapter 1. If you notice in Philippians chapter 2, you see that it starts off with, therefore, if there is. So anytime we see in Scripture the idea of therefore, it means that something preceding it is important. And so if you go back up to Philippians chapter 1, and you look at verse 27 through 29, you see really why it's so important that we're to be united. You discover what it is that we should be united for, what should be our main purpose to be one. And he says in chapter 1 in verse 27, Paul says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Do you see that? That one mind, that one spirit, striving together for that one thing, the faith of the gospel. He then goes on in verse 28 and says, and not in any way terrified by your adversary, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It is so important that we stand together for one purpose, the gospel of Jesus, but that we stand together for the gospel of Jesus because as we have our one purpose of the message of Jesus, we will suffer. We will have hard times. We will have opposition. We will have people that don't like us or stand against us or want to destroy us, but it's so important that you understand you do not stand alone, but we stand together. So there's some hope as we open up this section because for some of you, you may be at work and you are the only believer at work and you're feeling like you're all alone. You feel like you're the only one at work trying to work as unto the Lord, trying to be honest, trying to stay away from the perversion in the workplace. You're the only one, but tonight you're known and told, guess what? No, you're one of many. You may be on a school campus and you feel like you're the only believer on the campus. You're the only believer in the classroom. And as you hear the professor share, you feel your faith or you see your faith attacked. You see people gang up on you and you're starting to feel as if you're the only one. This text reminds you, you're not alone. It's not just you, but we stand together for the gospel. And so I want to show you in this section of scripture kind of one wonderful little thesis, which is this: when I see what God has done for me, I'm encouraged to do for others. When I see what Christ has done or what God has done for me, I am encouraged to do for others. So for us to be united, that is one body working for one purpose, faith of the gospel, we have to see a few things that are present in the text. There is some encouragement, some appeals that I would say are called first, blessings of unity. There are blessings of unity in this section of scripture. Second, there is a commitment to unity that we will see in our text. And third and finally, there are actions of unity. And so we come to our section of scripture and we want to be encouraged as we are standing for one purpose, and Paul gives us our blessings. In verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Look at how he starts in verse 1. You see that word if, right? It appears several times. If it's appealing to you as a believer in here to go, hey, if you have experienced the work of the gospel in your life, if God has impacted you, you have some blessings that should lead to a commitment to unity. These blessings, if you look at it, the entire Godhead is united in this. Christ, the Spirit, the Father is working and has brought about these many blessings to us that we are to reflect upon as we see each usage of the word if. Now, here's something just to show you how this unity is present. If you look at these words, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection of mercy, fulfill my joy, you'll notice something about this. Paul, in giving these blessings of unity, is speaking a very specific language. Now think about it. Some of you have expertise in certain fields. Your certain language or certain things that you know because of your job, and as you talk to your fellow coworkers, you can have a conversation with them, you know, over the phone if they call you, and when you hang up, your wife will look at you or your husband will look at you and say, "What in the world did you just say? What are all those numbers?" Right? What are you talking about, this procedure, because it's specific to your job. I have three brothers that I'm thankful for. They have, you know, dedicated to serve our country. They're in the armed forces. They're in the Marines. And they all got together. They came from all over the United States for Christmas. And I sat down and I watched my little brothers talk. And they talked a language I had no clue about. I'm like, what's a Lance Corporal? What's this? One's an explosive expert. One's an officer. And they could go on for hours talking. And I'm going like, is this even English? Because it's specific to who they are and to what they're doing. Paul does that same thing here. If you're a believer in Christ and you're a part of the body, these very terms show us how we're brought together in specific communication, and he begins to communicate to us the blessings of unity. And the first one, if there's any consolation in Christ. He gives us this, look at this. Hey, if you have ever had any exhortation, encouragement in Jesus, you should be committed to unity. It's so important that you understand this encouragement. If you've ever been exhorted, if there's any encouragement, any blessings you have experienced because of Jesus, that is a blessing of being united in Christ. But look at how he balances this. He gives us this blessing of, you've ever been, you know, exhorted, encouraged by Christ. Keep that in mind. That is a blessing, because on the flip side, what we read in chapter 1, verse 29, there is also suffering in the body of Christ. There's also suffering as a believer, but Paul lets us know this is balanced out. While you might suffer and it might hurt and be hard to be a Christian, there are the exhortations and encouragements of Jesus that so far outweigh them. If you look at the text, you see that these consolations, these encouragements, they come or are present in Christ. While you may suffer for Christ, there is encouragement and blessing in Christ. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, "For as the suffering of Christ abounds in us," right, it hurts, it's hard, "so our consolation also abounds through Christ." Where Paul lets us know we're all united for the gospel and it can be hard and it can be difficult, understand though you have a blessing that there is a consolation, an encouragement, a blessing in Christ that will far exceed your sufferings. Far exceed the difficulty of feeling like you're the only one. There's one little area that really expounds this, and it's Ephesians chapter 1. Paul opens up Ephesians chapter 1, and he lets us know all of our blessings in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, before I give you some of these blessings, think for a minute. This evening, the blessings of being united. You may be questioning walking with the Lord. You may be questioning your faith, your commitment, because it's hard and it's difficult. Think for a moment of maybe the difficulty you're facing. The persecution, the isolation, you've been ostracized, whatever it may be, the difficulty of your faith and your questioning and you're going, is it worth it? Think of that one thing or that two things and then listen to your consolation in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 lets you know, look at this, you are chosen before the foundation of the world. You are adopted as sons in the family of God. He has made you accepted in the beloved Jesus. You have redemption saved from your error and evil by the blood of Jesus. You have forgiveness of sins. You know the mystery of God's will. We have an inheritance that moth cannot eat, nor rust destroy, or robber steal. And you were sealed with the Spirit as a guarantee of his faithfulness. All of those are blessings. How small does nobody eats lunch with me when you have all of those blessings? With all these encouragements, we can suffer and suffer well. Look at the second thing in these blessings of unity. There's a comfort of love. If we're to be together for the gospel and we suffer for the gospel, think about those moments when you're just honest about an insecurity. You're like, it's hard, it hurts, you're wondering why. And you'll come to a question that I think is real. Like, am I really loved? You know, think about that. That moment where maybe you in your marriage, it's a little rocky and you have a question for your spouse, like, spouse, do you love me? Like you really kind of question, there's a struggle there. Look at how in those hardships we have, not the question, do you love me? We have a comfort of his love in those moments. To be united in the body of Christ as a believer in Jesus and be united together in the family of God, we have this wonderful blessing that we know God loves us. That when we suffer, we understand that God loves us and cares for us, and we know the undisappointing love that God has in Christ for each and every one of us. Paul will say in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who he has given us." Now think about a minute with the love of God and the love of this world. We have to understand what God's putting here. There's a blessing. This is not the love of the world that is so often conditional, right? You hear things about, you know, a couple that's just like, oh, I love you. And you see them together and like just gazing in each other's eyes and they have all these feelings and I love you. No, I love you more. And all of this great, you know, love that is present. But then they come into hard times and you hear this about that love. I fell out of love. I'm no longer in love with you anymore. I don't feel the same anymore. There's this constant tension in the love of this world that says, I fall out of it, I don't feel the same way. It's selfishness that extinguishes that kind of love. But the love of God here is the unconditional love that he has for you and I, regardless of who we are or what we do. God loves us. It's the love that is present that does not change if you have a moment of disobedience or a moment of doubt or a moment of struggle. Be comforted if you are united in the body of Christ and in Christ. You are loved. God is not in heaven going, I will love you as long as you do this for me. God says, I love you that even while you rebelled against me and did everything that I asked you not to do, I still sent my son to die for you because I love you. There is such a comfort that this is not a conditional love, but it is an unconditional love that is not limited to our experience, but is defined and shown by God who is himself love. You may question that, but there's an example of it in the life of Jesus. You know, when Jesus was going to the cross, remember he made it clear that somebody was going to betray him. Right? One of his disciples was going to betray him. And who was the disciple? Who was the sly snake that betrayed Jesus? Judas, right? You know, Judas was the one that betrayed Jesus. Jesus was aware of it. He let it be known. But did Jesus stop loving Judas? No, he loved Judas to the end. If you look in those final interactions with Jesus and Judas, you see the love of Jesus. Jesus washed his feet. Jesus fed him, and Jesus kissed him. Each act of love being more intimate, more affectionate, because he loved Judas, though he betrayed him. Do you see the blessings of unity in the body of Christ? That we have the comfort of his love. With Christ's unconditional love, we can love others. He goes on to say, there's a few more. There's a fellowship of the Spirit. As believers in Christ, we have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in us. There is a fellowship, the work of God's Spirit, that unites us together from different backgrounds, different interests, different experiences, but we are together united by the Spirit of God. The same Spirit that lives in me lives in you because of the work of Christ. There's this blessing, there is this attraction within the body of Christ, and it is the Spirit of God that brings us together. He goes on to speak of the affections of mercy. It's the compassion of God. We have these wonderful blessings of the affectionate compassion and mercy of God that is a blessing for you and I. Jesus showed this compassion towards the multitude of people. When he saw the multitude of people gathered, it says he had compassion on them and he fed them. He had compassion on them that he saw them as a sheep without a shepherd, and so he sat them down and he taught them. Do you understand that we have this blessing of unity in the body of Christ, that we have experienced in two ways the compassion of Jesus? One, that God has been compassionate to you and I to save us from our sinful state. Isn't it great that God was not looking at us in our misery going, man, they're a mess. I'm going to see where this goes. I think it's going to go to hell. I know it's going to. I'm going to see where it goes and just watch. But what did he do? He was compassionate to you and I. He said, I'm going to stop this path with my son dying for them. We've experienced that. But the same aspect, we experience it also by giving it. Have you found yourself in moments when you were more compassionate and more merciful and you did things that you never would have done before Christ because you understand, man, he's done this for me. Might I do this for others? There was a pastor in New York who had an individual come to him and say, I never would have attended this church, but my boss did something for me, and when I found out why he did it, I had to come here and learn some more. The pastor, intrigued, asked, what do you mean? He said, well, you know that we're in New York, and it's cutthroat here. It is like, you know, eat or be eaten, step on or be stepped on. It's a constant fight for the top. It's constantly a fight for the position, and I made a pretty decent mistake at work, and when the higher-ups found out about it, they went and came to issue discipline or to find out who messed up, and my boss stepped in and said, you know what, that was my fault. I wasn't clear with the instructions, and so really it wasn't hers, it was mine, and it shocked this woman. She later went into her boss's office and said, why would you do that? Nobody does that in New York. And the boss's response was, I discovered somebody who stepped in and took the blame and took the penalty for my mess ups. And it has so changed my life that I realized I should step in and be willing to take the blame for others. And she asked, who is this person that took the blame? And he told her it was Jesus. It is the affectionate mercies of God that we have experienced and then we show to others. So we have these blessings. Think about it. I mean, it's like life is rough. We have tough moments, but wait a minute. We have the comfort of his love. We have the blessings of Christ. We have the affections of his mercy. We have this fellowship of the Spirit. We're all together. And Paul comes to us in verse 2, and he gives us our commitment to unity. We have all these blessings. Why not? He appeals to us. He encourages us. Okay, I can continue to do this, but I've got to be committed to it. And he goes in verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He gives us another list. But look at what Paul says to us, fulfill my joy. Paul in this letter is in prison, but this letter while he's writing in prison to the church in Philippi is a letter filled with joy. This is a man that is so excited about being incarcerated. It's like nothing takes away his joy because his joy is not in his situation or in his circumstance, but in God's faithfulness. And he comes to him and he says, you know, fulfill my joy. I'm a pretty happy guy right now. I have this God-given gladness that the Lord has provided, but just will you fill me to the top? It's almost like a dad going to a sports game for his child and cheering him on. Now, this is a little personal to me because I have a dad that when it came to sports in junior high and high school, he was one of them crazy dads. All right, I'll tell you this right now. I can't tell you how thankful I was for the sign that was outside the front of the gymnasium that read, no shoes, no shirt, no entrance. I was thankful because I knew my dad was showing up. And he'd want to cheer on and be so excited. My dad would have no shirt on if it wasn't for that sign and have my number painted on his chest. And I'll tell you, that's pretty awkward when you're in seventh grade and your dad is shirtless with your number painted on. He'd be that guy that would just be shouting every time I'd score or do something like, that's my boy, and making a big ruckus, a free throw. I'd be quiet in there. And my dad would be, yeah, come on. And I'm like, Dad, you're embarrassing me. But it was this excitement to want to see his son do something and like, you know, score a basket. Paul comes and says, hey, I'm ready to have the foam finger. I'm ready to paint all y'all numbers on my chest. I'm jumping in jail. It's like, I want to see this. I want to get it. You can imagine him getting an update in jail. He's like, yes, this is the greatest day of my life. I'm like, what are you talking about? You're in jail. Do you know what my children are doing? That's what he means in this fulfill my joy. And he says, this is how we do it. By being committed to unity. I have the blessings of unity, but then I have the commitment of unity. But I want you to understand verse 2. Look at it if you would with me. And I want to read to you the literal translation of verse 2. It kind of shows you the importance of this commitment. Here's the literal translation of the Greek text of Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. That you set your minds on the same thing, having the same love, together in soul, having your minds set on the one thing. Do you hear how he puts it? That importance of our mind, our soul, our love, all being on the one thing. He goes, if I hear you're all committed to the one thing in heart and in mind, in your whole being, it will send me over the top in joy. What was that one thing? Don't forget chapter 1, verse 27, the faith of the gospel. That we live worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The life-changing work of Christ upon the cross, that is our one thing. And our commitment must be both in mind and in heart. Look at what he says. He says in verse 2, fulfill my joy. Let me get the foam finger out. Let me wear your jerseys. He says, be like-minded. Think the same thing. It's extremely hard to think on one thing when we have such active minds and independent spirits. I mean, how often do you find yourself struggling to stay focused or to stay concentrated, to think on one thing? I mean, here's maybe a little test. Have you ever had one of those moments where you're thinking something? I got to go into the kitchen and I have to grab this or I have to get this out of the freezer. And you walk into the kitchen and you go, what did I come in here for? Right? I mean, is that not real? It just happens. It doesn't matter what, you know, how old you are. I see my little kids do it, and I'm like, oh, thank you, Lord. I'm not losing my mind yet. You know what I mean? When you see a seven-year-old go like, what am I doing here? And they're holding pencils and a shirt, you know? It's just, it happens, right? It's hard to keep that focus. You know, you want to tell someone something, right? It's like, okay, I wanted to tell you something. Oh, I can't remember for the life of me. What is it that I wanted to tell you? And then the person tries to help you, and they just mess you up more. Right? Was it this? Was it that? No, stop. I'm trying to remember. Right? There's that struggle to keep that focus. We all have, as it were, kind of that ADHD, right? We all have that propensity to wander. But Paul says here, look at this. Be like-minded. That one thing. Will our minds, as the body of Christ, be focused on the one thing? Every time we gather, it's this reminder of that one thing we're coming together for. We are here because of the one thing, and that is the work of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no division among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Great way of protecting us from division and fighting is to be united in mind and thought on the one thing, the gospel of Jesus. Now, there's a bunch of diversity, but we can have the same mind. I enjoy basketball. I like watching it. I'll be honest with you, not too into watching the Lakers this year. If you're a fan and you've watched games, you probably know what I mean. But you have in basketball five positions. Each of the positions are different and unique. Each of the positions have a different skill set, a different responsibility. There are people that are hired or drafted on a team for a specific stat that they do, and there's so much behind it. And though they have different positions, though they have different heights, different abilities, different percentages and different categories, they all have one thing in mind, to win. None of them go out there and go, okay, tonight, I'm going to see how many minutes I can play. Or tonight, I'm going to go out there and see if I can not sweat. Or tonight, I'm going to go out there and just see how many people I recognize. No, they all have one thing in mind. I'm going to go out there to play with my ability to win. We have this ability to use our gifts for one purpose, the gospel of Jesus. But there's not just the idea of our mind, but also our heart. You see that? The same love. For this heart and mind, there is something that we do in our gatherings each and every time that exercises this truth. We cannot underestimate the power of worship in our praise. When we get together and we sing the songs that declare the truth of Jesus and express the affections of our heart for Jesus, it shows us this commitment to unity. Have you ever had that moment when you're thinking as you declare the worship song, how amazing Jesus is, and the affections of your heart are overwhelmed? You might even be to the moment drawn to tears, but you hear your voice along with everybody else's voice. There is that commitment to unity in that moment. And Paul lets us know we need that. We need to exercise this unity of mind and of love, same love, and we do it each and every week when we gather and we worship. Each and every week when we are together for that one purpose of the gospel. This same love, remember that you have experienced the love and your blessings previously. Your mind has been impacted by the blessings of unity previously in the text. But this same love, look at this, as you have experienced the love of Christ, you show the love of Christ to others. that unconditional love because of the gospel, that we can be committed to unity even in those moments when we may have tension among us. We should still love one another. You know, it was several years ago, but the story is still very real and the response absolutely amazing. You remember the gunman that went into the Amish school and killed several young girls. It was a tragic story. It was horrible, this active shooter situation, this act of violence, as this man just shot and killed these innocent girls in this Amish community that had done nothing wrong. But the response of the Amish caught the attention nationally, caught the attention of the United States because they responded in love. As the gunman went in on his rampage and did this horrific act of violence, the gunman who died, when his funeral was held, several of the Amish families, some that had even lost children, attended that man's funeral. Matter of fact, the news reports were that about half of the perhaps 75 mourners at the gunman's funeral were Amish from that community. The reporter who reported on it said this: "It's the love, the forgiveness, the heartfelt forgiveness they have towards the family. I broke down and cried seeing it displayed." The wife of the gunman told a reporter that she was absolutely deeply moved by just the love shown. That a husband that did such a horrific act, that the family members would show up as an act of love and be present at his funeral. That is the commitment that we ought to have of the same love. He goes on, we have not only the mind and the heart, but he further drives it together in one accord. Remember that idea of, in the literal, the joint soul. Our souls, our minds, our hearts are all brought together in this commitment for the one thing, the message of Jesus. Which then leads, if you look at verse 3 and 4, to our actions of unity. Our actions of unity. It's one thing for us, and you know this, to enjoy the blessings. We like blessings. We like it when the blessings come down. We enjoy blessings. You never, you know, get sick of blessings. You much rather have blessings than, you know, trials, if you were honest with yourself. You can say, I'm committed. Like, I'll do this. Okay, this is good. Yes, I'm going to love. But what happens when it actually comes to it? What does it look like to act as the body of Christ in unity? Paul gives it to us in verse 3 and verse 4. The actions of unity. Look at what he says in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. The actions of unity, he starts out in telling us that this action to be united, to live it out, we have got to have nothing to do with selfish ambition or conceit. It cannot be about you. It cannot be for selfish gain. He really ties in the biggest action that kills unity is selfishness. And selfishness is in every single one of us. The easiest way to prove it is think about every time you get on your phone or you get on social media and you look at pictures, who is the first person you look for? The dog? You look for yourself. Right? And think about it. Think about it, as you're looking at pictures as a family and you're scrolling through and you find that everybody seems to make mention of themselves. You know, if it's one of my little girls, the youngest, she'll be like, oh, look at how cute I look. And I'm like, child, be humble. You might look at, oh, look at how chunky I look. Right? You're like, that is such a bad picture. Delete it now. And there's like a fight in the family. Like, no, I think I look pretty good in the picture. That's a good picture. I mean, look at my smile. But I don't even have my eyes opened. I'm like squinting. Don't do it. Right? There's that idea because we easily pick up on ourselves. We like ourselves when it really comes down to it. We want ourselves to be okay. We want ourselves to be comfortable. But look at what Paul says here. The actions of unity, Make sure nothing is done through selfish ambition or conceit. Be committed in your actions to unity. Be committed to selflessness, not selfishness. You know, we look at this and we see selfishness brings out the villain that destroys unity in the body of Christ. The true obstacle to unity is not the presence of legitimate differences of opinion, but self-centeredness. That idea that it's important that I'm happy, it's important that my needs are met, it's important that I am getting what I want or what I think I should have in the body of Christ. To kind of put it maybe a little bit differently, that idea of like, well, if I'm going to come here, I expect everybody to be welcoming to me, and I expect them to come to me, and I expect them to talk to me, and I expect them to do everything for me. Paul goes, no, look at this. We want to keep the body of Christ. We want to keep this unity. We've got to be the ones doing the welcoming. We've got to be the ones serving others. We've got to be the ones taking care of those in need. And I'll show you how if you take care of others and focus on others, guess what? Your needs will be taken care of. Your needs will be met. You see, selfish ambition leads to humility, or humiliation rather, whereas humility leads to exaltation. Selfish ambition, conceit, leads to humiliation. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, the king, was a good example of that. He's a man that looked out on his kingdom and he was like, man, look at everything I did. Look at everything I had. A little selfish ambition, a little conceit. And God struck him and he acted like a wild animal eating grass and growing his nails out. He was humiliated. There was a humbling in his life. You go from king on top of the world to it's like he was king one day and now he's acting like an ox because of selfish ambition and conceit. So if we are to act in unity, we die to ourselves, and it's seen in three ways in the verses, verse 3 through 4. Three L's that I would give you of the actions of unity. Number one, lowliness. If I'm going to be a part of the unity in the body of Christ, I know there's blessings in it. There needs to be a commitment. Okay, I'm committed. I'm going to give my heart. I'm going to give my, you know, mind, I'm going to give my whole being to it. And so I give it all in these blessings. Action number one, lowliness. Lowliness. It says, let nothing be done, verse 3, through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. In lowliness of mind. The opposite of selfishness, the opposite of conceit is lowliness or humility. Now, in Paul's writing, in Paul's day, humility or lowliness was not really a well-understood term. It was like, you don't say that. Paul kind of redefines it and revolutionizes it. And even in here, we need to understand the idea of humility. You know, we kind of walk around and people say, you know, I'm so proud that I'm humble. Right? We kind of miss it at times. Like, what does it really mean? Or we think of lowliness as you kind of walk around, I'm a good for nothing, I'm a horrible person. You know, we steal Paul's line, I'm the chief of all sinners. You probably didn't outdo Paul in sin, okay? Unless you've got like a bunch of Christians buried in your backyard that you're killing, then we'll talk. But when Paul says the chief of sinners, he meant it. But we, you know, want to be humble. I'm the chief of all sinners. Such a horrible person. Yeah, you are, but that's not so much being lowly. Lowliness or humility in this section of Philippians and in the scripture, it speaks of biblical humility. That really means you're honest. You're honest about your strengths and weaknesses, pluses and minuses, successes and failures. You don't think more of yourself or higher of yourself than what is true. You're honest about your failures and your shortcomings. I messed up. I didn't do this right. I wasn't prepared. I didn't keep my end of the deal. I dropped out. I sinned. This is my fault. But on the same aspect, you're honest like, hey, I was able to do that. I can do this in the body of Christ. There's your weaknesses, your failures, but then you have your strengths and you have your successes that you're honest about. Lowliness doesn't mean, oh, I'm just horrible, I can do nothing, but it's this ability to look in the body of Christ and go, guess what? I have minuses, I have failures, I have weaknesses, and I need to find other people that in my weaknesses, in my failures, and in my minuses are pluses, successes, and strong. And have the lowliness to go, I struggle in this, you're strong in it, will you help me? But also in that ability, lowliness, to where when you have a strength, you're not walking around like, yeah, look at me. I'm so strong in that, I can't believe you can't do that. Don't you wish you were strong like me? Don't you wish you could do it like me? Try again. But rather to have the lowliness of going, I can help you with that. This is even demonstrated this evening. You want to know one of the biggest weaknesses in my life, failures in my life? Trying to sing. I'll even go for it, like trying to clap on beat. I mean, come on, we do that sometimes. We like try to clap as a church and we struggle with some rhythm. There's like that one person. Sorry. I have my own wife go like, it's my weakness. I'm so thankful for the worship team because it's their strength. I'm so thankful that I get to be a part of this and in the unity and the body of Christ because of lowliness. It's like, yeah, lead us into God's presence. To have moments to where I can't sing a lick, I can't do anything with that, but just to hear and to do my best to try to sing without like the neighbor dogs howling again. To be a part of it, I get to be a part of something because of another's strength that I would be absolutely weak and fail in. And it should happen in the body of Christ every time we gather in every area as we respond with the action of lowliness. I'll be honest, I can't do that, but I can do this. I'll be honest, I failed. I need your help. I'll be honest that you need to like have your part in this for success. He says action of unity to be lowly. The second action is found in the text. Following lowly, lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. I want you to put your finger by that word esteemed in verse 3. It's an interesting word. The word esteemed, it means to lead or put before. It's the idea of like you need to esteem others higher than yourself. Be ready to put somebody else before yourself. It's like if we were all lined up, you would easily go, okay, hey, no, you go ahead and go first. It's kind of that idea of you're coming to church and people walk up to the door at the same time as you. You know, you open the door and say, hey, go ahead, you go before me. It's that willingness out of lowliness to always be ready to promote or put somebody before yourself, to be one who is esteeming others higher than yourself, to acknowledge in the body of Christ other people's gifts and abilities. I mean, there are some of you in here that are wondering, do I even have a place in the body of Christ? Like, do I have a gift? Like, what am I, how can I help the church? What can I do? And you're at a complete loss. But there's this opportunity in the body of Christ for us to esteem, to promote, to encourage one another. And God could use you to lead or esteem another that could help push them into growing in their faith and using their gifts. It's that ability that in the body of Christ, out of this lowliness, you think about unity, you don't have to hold on to your position or hold on to your thing. Like, that's my pew. You know, that's my door. That's my parking space. No, the esteeming others. You want to see others exceed. You want to see others go farther. Think of how John the Baptist put it with Jesus. John the Baptist was like the biggest rock star of his day at that time. People are coming out to the middle of the desert. It's like this, you know, Christian Coachella kind of thing to come and see John the Baptist out in the middle of the desert baptizing people. And John the Baptist is like honest with him, like, you guys are all messed up. You better baptize. You better be baptized. You better believe or y'all are dying and burning forever. I mean, like, he was to the point and a multitude of people came. But then Jesus shows up and he says, I must decrease that he must increase. He came and he was like the one winning the voice. And all of a sudden, he's like a Harry Carson Daly hosting The Voice. so that Jesus could come on the scene, esteeming others higher than yourself. We are called to lowliness, action number one. Action number two, to lead, put others before. And action number three, look. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Now, as you put your finger by that word esteem, I encourage you to put your finger by that word look. And this word look, it means to spy. Like, it's to intently gaze. I mean, it's to spy out. Now, listen right now. If you're a single guy in here right now, don't take this as an opportunity to start staring at single girls in here, okay? It's not like, oh, I'm going to look for somebody to bless. Right? It doesn't work like, but it's to spy, to really be on the look. Look out for other people. Look at this. Let each one, or each of you, verse 4, look out not only for his own interests. So it's okay to look out and to be aware of your needs and your interests and what's going on in your life, but also for the interests of others. You may have your ambitions, you may have your goals, but look at this. It's balanced by the ambitions, the goals, or by others around you. It's this kind of honest moment that, guess what? It's okay to people watch in the body of Christ. You know, sometimes that can be great. You go into a big crowd, you go to a mall, and there's a bunch of people there, and you're like, I'm just tired. Go sit on a bench and just watch people. Oh, they're weird. Oh, that's interesting. What were they thinking wearing that? Right? You look at here. Look, you get to kind of people watch for a purpose, for the interests of others. You get to spy and look out. Like, how can I help somebody else out? How can I come alongside and instruct, help, pray, and be there for somebody else? I'm not saying throw away your interests, but look at how radical this works out. Guess what? If you're looking out for somebody else's interest and everybody else is looking out for somebody else's interest, guess what? Everybody's interests are being looked out for. If we'd have the commitment for unity to go, I'm going to look out for other people, guess what? You're going to be one of those other people, and your interests will be looked out for. And they'll be looked out for in a wonderful way because it will reflect that one thing, the gospel of Jesus, because Jesus looked out for our interests in dying on the cross for you and I. He looked out for the interests of the Father in honoring and glorifying and doing his will. The Bible says, and I'll give you a few verses, and then there's a wonderful illustration of this idea of lowliness and leading and looking. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Look. Look for the good of others. Galatians 5:13, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge your sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Look for the opportunity to serve another in love, and I guarantee you somebody will be looking for an opportunity to serve you in love. This lowliness, this leading, and this looking is illustrated in one of my favorite Old Testament stories in 2 Samuel chapter 9. It's a story of King David and one of the descendants of Saul, or Jonathan. And King David came to a moment in his kingdom as he was established and he was clearly in control. And David had wondered, and he asked in his kingdom, he said, is there anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? David has this wonder, like the guy that it was his enemy, his dearest friend that had died, he still wanted to be faithful and show kindness to. And so he asked his people, is there anybody in the kingdom that is related to Saul that I can show kindness to? Which in itself is radical because usually the king would want to exterminate and kill anybody that was related to the previous kingdom or the previous ruler so that there wouldn't be any rebellion. But David goes, I want to do the exact opposite. I want to be lowly, I want to lead, and I want to look. And as they did some searching, they found that there was a descendant by the name of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was out in hiding, and you get a few little details about this man, Mephibosheth, that he was lame in both feet. And so you have, because of some accident in fleeing, a man that was reduced to being a cripple, who was of the descendant of Saul, who was likely hiding for his life, going, man, if King David knows that I'm alive, he's going to kill me. And then all of a sudden, there's this manhunt for Mephibosheth, and it's not to take his life, but it is to show him kindness. It's to look out for him. It's to lead and put him in esteem him. It is to take a lowly road to exalt him. And as David finds out that Mephibosheth is alive, he calls him to him, and he restores to Mephibosheth all the land or property that Saul owned. He says, here is all of it. It's yours. Here's servants to care for it because you're lame in your feet. And David did something else. He said, and you will eat at my table continually. When it comes time for mealtime, you will be there and you will eat with the king. And Mephibosheth, every time there was a meal, was brought and continually ate at the king's table. What an act of unity. What an act of lowliness, of leading and looking. Think about it for a moment. David's table has some of his mighty men, these men of valor, these men that did amazing feats. His children alone coming to him. Imagine Solomon in all of his wisdom coming to the table to sit and eat with his dad and maybe talk about his studies. Or Absalom that's at the table with his long hair and his good looks. And, you know, all of the king's sons and all of his royalty that have all this power and all this position. And they come in to eat and there's the king's feast laid out and they're waiting. And David goes, wait, Mephibosheth isn't here yet. And they wait. Then they hear a thud, lame in his feet. They hear the as he hobbles his way there, as his cane or his crutches hit the floor. He slides up to the table, and David says, now we can eat. And there, one that was unlooked for, uncared for, lame in his feet and had nothing, somebody out of lowliness looked out for him, led, esteeming him above others, and he ate at the table with royalty. Do you know that God in his Son Christ has done that for you and I? That as we bring this to an end and a close, look at this. There's only one way in which we can have this unity, the blessings, the commitment, and the actions. And it's what Christ did in verse 5 through 10. Right? Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus, verse 5 says. And then look at verse 6. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It was the broken Son of Man, the one rejected and despised by humanity, the one in whom the Father turned away from and was pleased to bruise him and crush him. It's in the work and the act of Jesus upon the cross, and only through the cross and only through Jesus can we be united as one body. If you want to experience the love and the unity in the body of Christ, it happens only one place at the cross where you understand that you, though a sinner, though guilty, though rebelling against God, though guilty and shameful of all that you did, you can come to the cross where he died for you and he will forgive you if you believe in him and confess your sin. It's only there and through the cross that we are brought into the body of Christ and united together, and the blessings, the commitment, and the actions can be present because the commitment, the action was present in Jesus. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that God, we get challenged, but Lord, we also get really encouraged by what you've done. Father, tonight as you have challenged us to be united, to dwell together, to be about one goal and one purpose as the body of Christ, that is the gospel, to conduct ourselves in a way that reflects the forgiveness, the salvation, the change of believing in your Son, Jesus Christ, to stand firm in it, to keep it as our one thing, that, Lord, you also have made it possible because you sent your Son, Jesus, to unite us with you, to bring us together as one body and one family. And that, Lord, the only way we can walk in unity, the only way that we can be united is that if we are in agreement with you, that we are right with you. And thank you that that is possible because you sent your Son Jesus to die for us. Lord, I ask if there's anybody in here this evening that does not believe in Jesus, but they see the uniting power of Christ and his work on the cross to forgive them of their wrong, to bring them into the family and be what your word says in Christ and have all of the blessings of that love, that blessings of the fellowship of the Spirit, fellowship with other believers and with you, to be of one accord and that commitment can be possible. Father, may they believe in Jesus. Lord, we ask that as we worship, that God, we would express our commitment of unity as the body of Christ in you, as our hearts and our mind declare your praise, and we do it as one voice for your name's sake and for your pleasure, in Jesus' name.